I've neglected to mention the fact that we have some copies of the 1961 News of Quebec. Some have noted it back there on the table and have taken a copy. And you're interested in the province of Quebec up in Canada, which is to a large percent Catholic dominated, but where there's a work of God going on, take this 1961 news. It's very, very encouraging. Read of the decided change after these many, many years. Quebec has almost been impregnable to the gospel. Those who have been there have labored and labored, and they haven't seen too much. They have seen fruit. Souls have been saved from small assemblies. Difficult, difficult work, and opposition against them has been very strong. They have not been able to use the radio, the ordinary liberties that we have here for the preaching of the gospel have been denied them, and so it has been to a great extent a matter of personal witnessing and distributing tracts. And in those tracts, they put their notices that they can secure a free New Testament if they'll just write in. There are some missionary study class in Toronto, Canada. I know personally for the past 25 and 30 years, I've been meeting at night and mailing out tracts to addresses all through the province of Quebec, and in those tracts there has been this offer of a free testament. Then when they write in for the New Testament, that gives an opportunity to contact those who apparently are interested, and it's been a good work done in that way. But that gives you an idea of some of the oppositions that roam places to the preaching of the gospel. But there's a very encouraging report in here of a decided change that's beginning to come. Now, it's not wide open yet by any means, but even a crack in the wall, in the purple curtain, is something to thank God for. So if you like a copy of it, of course they're free, sent freely to us, and you take a copy, read it through, pray for it, you have the pictures of workers there, and it will stimulate interest. It's a mission field right at our door that's as needy as any mission field in the world. I think we can make that unqualified statement. Just as needy as any in the wide world. And it's right at our door. So often we overlook what is close at hand and we become occupied what is quite distant. Now to our scripture reading. Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of a vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and dryeth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in thunder. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, the publisher of peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The Lord add his blessing, the reading of his word. We are going to notice tonight in this little book of Nahum the sequel to the story of Jonah. Now, so far as the individual is concerned, Jonah the prophet, we do not know the end of his story. You'll recall, as we noticed this morning in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah, that at the end of the story, Jonah the prophet is cast in a very poor light. This man of God is shown there to be sulking and pouting and expostulating with God because of God's dealings. Whereas Nineveh, that heathen city, that great capital of the Assyrian Empire, it is shown in a much better light. For it is seen on its knees in repentance before God, having heard and believed the message of coming judgment, and turned in repentance to God, and received his grace and his forgiveness. Now, about 150 years later, I suppose we could say, we can't place the date of some of these books with absolute accuracy, but approximately 150 years after that great repentance of Nineveh took place, God raises up another prophet of his by the name of Nahum. We don't know anything about it, not even as much as we do about Jonah. He's called here the Elkoshite, and that is all we know of him. But God raised them up, and God puts in his mouth a solemn message of judgment to Nineveh. As you read this little book of three chapters through, it becomes very apparent that the repentance that was shown by the king of Nineveh and of Assyria and his people did not follow through in succeeding generations. While the king and his people at that time repented before God, and thus they were spared, yet that did not continue. And by the time 150 years had rolled their course, the judgment of God on Nineveh is inevitable. In Jonah we have the repentance of Nineveh, But in Nahum, we have its ruin. And possibly, if our dates are somewhat correct, possibly less than 50 years after Nahum pronounced the solemn judgment of God upon the Assyrian capital and nation, that judgment fell. And then the Babylonians and the Medes banded together. This city of Nineveh was taken and was destroyed very shortly after the Assyrian Empire passed off the scene and Babylon took its place. That is the setting, then, of this book that we're looking at. But there are two great lessons for us to learn tonight. You have one in verses 2 and 3. You have the other in verse 7. For all of God's dealings, as I've said so often, reveal Himself. And you get to know God as you trace His workings with man. Maybe with individuals or with nations. But as you see God dealing with His creatures, you learn the kind of a God that He is. Now here are both sides of the character of God. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. They give us a full-on view of the God of the Bible. And that's what we need to know. There are some people who see all one side, and they're repelled from God. There are others who see only the other side, and they do not realize that God cannot be trifled with. Now look at verse 2 again. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now this isn't just, use very colloquial language, this is not just in a fit of temper, as it might be in man. This is not just something that occurs quickly, without thought or consideration, as so often in connection with the anger of human beings. That is why, reading verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. How that's emphasized by the history of Nineveh, as I've told you. 150 years God put up with them. They repented, then they went back to their sins. You read the pages of history, and the history of the Assyrian Empire, the First and the Second Empires, is very, very interesting. Some of the great names of history are associated with that empire, and you find that they went on in increasing wickedness, and increasing cruelty, and increasing ungodliness, and God was slow to anger. Put up with us. Century and a half rolled its course before even Nahum is raised up with this message. Apparently, this message was not heeded whatsoever by Assyria, and another half a century, and the judgment of God is permitted to fall. So when we read that God is jealous, God takes vengeance, and God reserves wrath. Let's also remember the first thing, the verse 3, that God is slow to anger. Oh, how slow to anger God has been with the world. Think of all of the thousands of years that have rolled their course since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Think of God's grace, God's dealings, God's patience, God's forbearance. Think of the 2,000 years that have rolled their course since the world crucified His beloved Son on Calvary's cross. While the Spirit of God's been knocking at the heart's door of men and women, while He's been restraining nations in their wickedness. The forbearance of God has waited. God's been slow to anger. But let's come right home here. Hasn't God been slow to anger in your case? Look back now and remember, how long is it since you first heard the gospel? How long is it since you first learned that you need to be saved, and you're not saved yet? How long is it since you first were warned of coming judgment, and you haven't yet fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ? God deals in one way and another. God sends a prophet to Nineveh, and he faithfully preaches, and they repent. But you've heard faithful preaching. You've heard both sides of the story, the love of God and the wrath of God, the terrors of hell and the glories of heaven. You've heard both sides. You haven't repented yet, have you? And yet, God's been very slow to anger, hasn't he? He could have cut you down. Remember that sickness. Remember that accident. Remember that time when you saw near death. How slow God has been to anger. But my friend, remember, he is not only slow to anger, we read here, but he's great in power. It wasn't because he couldn't overthrow Assyria that he allowed them to go on. God could have overthrown us eventually, he did. That mighty empire and all the other empires of man that have risen since. It isn't that God lacked power that he couldn't have cut you down in your sins. Oh no. All God had to do was just close his finger. And that brittle thread of life that is in his hand would have been snapped and you would have breathed your last. I've been traveling the highways now for, well, I suppose 40 years. And I think I'm more aware of the dangers that constantly surround one when they go out today than ever before. Many a time when I'm commending myself to God, looking to him for his gracious protection and care, I wonder what it would be like if he didn't have a God to take care of. What it would be like? Why, every now and then, well, constantly, we hear reports of head-on collisions, so many killed, it'll be the same tomorrow morning. We'll glance over the morning newspaper, we'll hear of the wrecks of the weekend, and the many taken into eternity. All manner of means God has of calling men and women into eternity. And you know right well that if God had wanted to, if he hadn't been gracious and patient and long-suffering, he has the power to take you away. It isn't a relaxed that, but he's been slow to anger. But it may be that God drawing near to the end of his patience. Maybe that just as it was with that great nation and with that great city, your day of grace may almost have run out. That's what happened in Nineveh. You remember that tree that brought forth no fruit? And the Lord told the parable of it. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? It's just in the road. It's absorbing the moisture and the nourishment from the soil, giving absolutely nothing back. Cut it down. We'll replace it by something that'll produce something worthwhile. And then there was that keeper of the vineyard, that one who was so interested in that fig tree. He said, let alone this year also. Till I dig about it and dung it and I'll put special care on it. I'll take a special dealing with it. And if after that it doesn't bring forth any fruit, well, I agree with you. We'll just have to cut it down. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight, and this past year has held some special dealings of God in your life. I don't know. But I wonder if that's so. I wonder if you know, unbeknownst to any of us, if you can look back and realize, my, I was near death then. My, that was unusual in my life. You know, for someone like that, it may be that this has been your year. And the Spirit of God that was so interested and who wants to convict you and bring you to Christ, it may be that he's been, for this past year, he's been dealing with you in a special way. Our friends, of the end of your year has come. And God says, cut it down. There's no physician in all the world. There's no wonder drug. There's no hospital. There's no possible power on earth can keep you from being taken into eternity. We notice the next statement in our third verse. God will not at all acquit the wicked. That simply means God will not by any means clear the guilty. Does that mean there isn't salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. Because the Bible's full of salvation. And we've been reading of Nineveh repenting and being forgiven, that generation of those Ninevites. But it simply means this, if you continue on in your sins, and you stand before God as your judge, there is no possible acquittal if you stand before God as a wicked person. Don't imagine for one moment, don't let any of the false cults that abound today whisper in your ear and your heart that somehow or other it'll be all right with you, even if you're not saved. My friend, it won't. God will by no means acquit the wicked, and those who appear before him as wicked, as guilty, as sinful, are going to hear those dreadful words, depart from me, curses, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's judgment fell upon this city and upon this people. They'd had their opportunity. They'd missed it. They presumed on the grace of God. They trifled with God's time of salvation until it was entirely too late. But thank God, the message of Nahum, although it's a solemn book, it's judgment all the way through, yet it has in this dark background of man's sin and perversity and rebellion. And some of you who may have been here this morning and who heard us speaking of the God that Jonah knew, and how God said to Jonah, now I knew that you were that kind of a God. I knew you were a God, a gracious God, a God that is slow to anger. I knew that you were a God that would forgive. You're trying to put together these two thoughts of God. Well, I think if there's one lesson we should have learned from the book of Jonah, it's this. A man's attitude to God decides how God can act toward him. Did you get that? A man's attitude toward God decides how God can act toward him. If a man is unrepentant, if he's rebellious, if he's sinful, if he's stubborn, if he's obstinate, if he refuses to believe, God can't do anything eventually but punish that man. And to save him from that punishment, God has to bring to bear upon him every force at his disposal to break him down. You see, if he isn't broken down, if he remains rebellious and doesn't repent, then he must be punished forever. And so God sends things that in themselves are difficult, and they're hard. God sends those in mercy and grace upon that individual to break them down to repentance. And then, if the person turns from their stubborn way, and their obstinate way, and their rebellious way, and they turn to God in true repentance and acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their rebellion and manifest a readiness to trust in God, you see, God can change his attitude toward them altogether. He doesn't need now to deal with them harshly. He doesn't need now to continue to send these things into their lives. No. Now he can forgive them. Now he can cleanse them from their sins. Now he can bless them. Now he can make them his own. Why? Because there has been a righteous basis provided for God's dealings in grace. Whether it was before Calvary or since, because Christ died on Calvary's cross for sin, for men and women, because he did that, just as soon as an individual changes their attitude to God can change his attitude toward them. And he can forgive them on the ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He can cleanse them from their sins in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary's cross. That is why, against this dark background of the judgment of this book of Nahum, isn't that a lovely gem shining out in verse 7? This is the side, shall I say. All language is clumsy when you're talking about God. But this is the side that God wants to turn toward men and women, and he will, if only they'll turn to him. You see? As long as an individual or a nation goes on in their sins, God must manifest himself as a God who punishes sin. But just as soon as there is a change in the attitude of men and women, here's the side God wants to reveal to them. The same God. It's the other side of his character, for all God's attributes are in perfect balance. God is light. God is love. God is the God of justice. God is the God of grace. In that lovely verse, the Lord is good. He is. My friend, when God is sending things into your life you can't understand, God is still as good as he ever was. God's never anything but good. What's the opposite of good? Evil. Bad. Would you ever say God is evil? Would you ever say God is bad? Certainly not. God's always good. But my friend, you're hindering his goodness from reaching you because of your attitude toward it. But there's a good God, a gracious God, though all he wants to show his goodness toward you. He's proven it to you by giving his son on Calvary's cross. Wasn't God good in giving his only son? I'm not that good. You're not that good. You wouldn't give your son for your enemy. I question if any of us would give our son for our friends. God gave his son for his enemy. How good God was. How good God was to give his Holy Spirit. Come down into this world and be down here for these 2,000 years to deal with men and women, convict them of their sin. And put up with all the insults. when all the rejection and all the despising of the Spirit of God has endured these 20 centuries. How good God was to give us the Bible. How do we be without the Bible? My, whenever I take up my Bible to read it for the day, I think, wouldn't it really be hard to get on without for a day without your Bible? You wouldn't have these promises. You wouldn't have these encouragements. You wouldn't have all these instructions. You wouldn't be reminded again of things of God and of God Himself and of Jesus Christ. How good God has been to give us the Bible. And to preserve it for us, the devil through his emissaries has done everything in his power to destroy that blessed book, and we've got it tonight, friends, every letter in it. How good God has been to lengthen out the day of mercy. I'm thankful to God that the day of salvation didn't end 4 years ago, for I'd have been lost in hell forever. Aren't you glad the day of grace didn't end yesterday? Some of you would have been unsaved forever. How good God has been. He's lengthened out the day of grace to tonight. I don't know how much longer He will. That's up to God. But God has been good, has He not? Very, very good. How good God has been to give you the strength to be here tonight to hear this message. How good God has been to give you a place where you could hear the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God. Free for the hearing. Just listening to God's word. How good God has been. He's not only good, but the verse goes on to say, He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Stronghold in the day of trouble. Isn't this a good verse? Tucked away over here in this little book that some Christians haven't even read. Think what you missed by not reading Nahum before. Oh, there isn't a better verse in the New Testament. God is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. This is a day of trouble, isn't it? There's trouble in the world. Trouble in nations. Trouble in families. Trouble in lives. Trouble in hearts. Trouble in consciences. Where do you go when you're in trouble? Well, right here is the best place. A stronghold in the day of trouble. You and I, my friend, whether we have a bomb shelter or not, we've got a trouble shelter, and here it is right here. You can run into it any time. In fact, you better stay in there. We ought to just stay in there. That's the grand thing about this. Not down in the basement or underground somewhere. You can live in this wherever you are. But you can live in the Lord. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Troubles will come. They always have come. They'll increase toward the end of the age. And there are troubles in many, many hearts. And troubles in many homes, and troubles in many families. The only thing I can say and trouble to do is to run to the Lord. No use of having a shelter if you don't make use of it. No use having a stronghold if you don't get into it. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Have you ever fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you not flee tonight? They say, how can I flee? Well, the verse tells you, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows them that trust in Him. You can't fool God. Doesn't say He knows those who work for Him. But He says He knows them that trust in Him, that take refuge in Him. And so where God is saying, now here I am, I'm the rock of ages, I'm the refuge, I'm the stronghold, I'm the shelter. Now come. And God watches. God knows everyone that comes to him and puts their trust in him and rests in him and in the finished work of his beloved Son. Is that you, my friend? When did you trust in Christ? When did you trust in Christ? Well, now, my friend, you know whether you're trusting in Christ now. You know right well whether you're in this stronghold. Because if you're in this stronghold, there was a time when you came to Christ. The very fact that you came to Him was a confession that you knew you were in danger. You don't go into a shelter if there's no danger. It was when the air raid sirens used to go in the British Isles that the people flocked to the air raid shelters. Why? That siren said, there's danger. The bombers are coming over. And as you see the people streaming to those shelters, what is that? Every one of those believes what the siren said. There's danger. Some had to remain at their post of duty. They were very conscious of their danger because the very fact they're at a post of danger told of danger coming. They were there that others might be safe. So, God looks to see those who have heard His siren of coming judgment. Many are laughing at it. Many are scoffing at it. Many are brushing it aside. Far more worried about an H-bomb and all of the kinds of bombs than they are about God. My friend, the thing the world needs to do is to wake up and fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, says my Bible. And if that was true in any day, it certainly is true in our day. You look around at people, and they're afraid they're going to get old and have nobody to take care of them. They're afraid they're going to die of cancer. They're afraid they're going to have a heart attack. They're afraid the bombs are going to fall. They're afraid Russia's going to take us over. They're afraid of the communists. They're afraid of the Catholics. They're afraid of everything but God. Everything God. Fear, 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 fear on every hand. And the only person they ought to fear is God, and they're not afraid of Him. They're going on living a life the way they want. If not persecuting, at least ridiculing those who know and live for God. Taking the name of God and of Jesus Christ in vain on their lips. I was in the store the other day and a little thing happened, a very incidental thing, and a man standing there let out a stream of oaths, such as, thank God, I haven't heard for a long, long time. Just poured out of him, just like that. And I just had to hold myself, keep from saying some things I knew I'd regret a little later. All I could think of was, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I felt like saying, man, you must have an awful putrid heart in you. That's on every hand. Some of you are exposed to that constantly because the world is full of it. No fear of God. And yet God knows them that put their trust in Him. God's watching. God's waiting. God's longing. God says, here I am. I'm the stronghold in time of trouble. And there's a time of trouble coming, for I'm going to punish every sinner that's outside of my Son. But here I am now. And He's watching, and He knows everyone that trusts in Him. Does He know you? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight? If it is, then you're in the stronghold. If it isn't, my friend, why not tonight? While the storm clouds of God's wrath and judgment gather dark on the horizon, while the moments flow swiftly fast, the sands in God's hourglass of mercy are rapidly dropping through Why not, why not come to the Savior before it's eternally guilty? My friend, there's no valid reason why you shouldn't trust Christ. A lot of excuses, flimsy, foolish, a lot of excuses, but no real reason why you shouldn't trust God. God gave His Son for you, loved you so much. He'll not only save you, not only satisfy you. I know what some of you are saying. Well, I know if I come to Christ, it's going to mean a new life for me. I know I'm not going to be able to go on in sin. And I just couldn't be happy if I had to do without the things that I enjoy. Now listen, the thing is this, that you've left out of your calculations altogether, there's going to be a new you. Now I'll grant you, if this was the old me, if this was the old me and I'd had to spend the last 35 years reading my Bible as much as I have, and reading books about the Bible, and talking to Christians, and visiting sick people, and praying, and going to meetings, it would have been a tough experience. I couldn't have taken it if it had been the old me. But you see, friend, when you come to Christ, you get to be a new me. And you are entirely different in your desires and your enjoyment. If I had to do the things that I used to love doing, there'd be one miserable man at least in Greensburg. If I had to do, if I were forced, if I were taken and by sheer force, forced to read what I used to read, and go where I used to go and associate with the people I used to associate, I'd be as miserable. I'd be praying Jonah's prayer, Lord, I want to die. And I want to die in a hurry, too, to get out of it. But you see, God not only gives you what's new, but He makes you new. And as a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have new delights in the things of God. New joy in that which is connected with His salvation. Oh, my friends, it's so grand and glorious. Words can't express it. You just have to try it for yourself. Why not tonight? Why not trust Christ? Why not accept Him into your heart this very moment? And it may be too late. It was too late for Nineveh. Too late for many another. I read or heard just recently about a man going on the train, rushed on up to the depot, just in time to see the train pull out. Somebody said to him as he stood there panting for breath, "Well, you just didn't run hard enough." He said, "That's not the trouble. I just didn't start soon enough. That's the whole thing." And the reason, my friend, why you're going to miss heaven, the reason why you're going to miss the Lord's coming, the reason you're going to miss salvation is you're not starting soon enough. You say, "Well, I'll start tomorrow." Tomorrow may be entirely too late. "I'll start next Sunday." Next Sunday may be entirely too late. The only moment you can be sure of is this moment right now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You decide right now. Before this meeting closes, I am going to be saved. And you flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll take you in, because the gates are always open in the city of refuge. You can run to Him. He'll take you in. You trust in Him, and you'll be saved for eternity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful to Thee for the privilege of proclaiming a message such as this. Lord, we have sought to declare what Thou hast told us in Thy word of Thy hatred of sin and Thy love for the sinner, Thy judgment against those who reject, and Thy grace toward those who receive. And oh, how we thank Thee, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who makes these things real to hearts. And we do pray, Father, that those whom thou hast been speaking in this meeting and in previous meetings may realize that this is their golden opportunity. Grant our God that they may decide even now to trust thy beloved Son. Open the eyes of some blinded soul, we pray thee, they may catch a vision of Christ on the cross that will dispel their darkness and their sin. Grant our Father, thou bless these closing moments in our service. May it be crowned with the salvation of precious souls, we ask it. In the Savior's worthy name.